Well, our daily readings for the day is taking us to consider the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at Ephesians chapter 2 and just pick out two themes that are related in this chapter. Firstly, we're going to look at the aspect of we are his workmanship from verse 8 onwards. And then we'll come to consider the way in which the true believers are united with the commonwealth of Israel and to the promises that were made concerning her. So we'll begin then by turning to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And here we have a fundamental important doctrine that's described here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And here is the point that we cannot be saved by works. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we cannot be saved by works. In other words, we cannot reach a stage where we say we deserve salvation because we've done X, Y, and Z. And we have a right to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't work like that. And it's just as well it doesn't. Because if you go to Romans in chapter 4, in Romans chapter 4, we read of our position and the way in which the hope that we have is sure and certain. If it were left to our own devices, if we were left to earn salvation by works, then no man could attain to it. No man would be able to have salvation by works because men are sinful and you cannot do that. But the fact that it's by grace and not works implies that it's going to be certain. It's not upon personal merit in that sense. It's certain. And so we read in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so here's the point. It's by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, to give a certainty as a promise that we are given. And there is a certainty. Sometimes our adversaries mock us and say, well, you don't know whether you're going to be accepted at the judgment seat or not. You don't know about whether you're really going to be saved. But we're saved. We're born again and we're saved. Well, that's not the case, because if we are walking along the narrow way that the Lord Jesus Christ prescribes to us, then it only leads to one destination, which is eternal life. It doesn't matter how slow or how fast we're walking on that way. As long as we're walking along the way, it will only lead us to one place. Similarly, we're told in Hebrews that the hope that we have is an anchor to our soul, sure and steadfast. An anchor is of no use if it's uncertain and unable to carry the load. And so it's our hope is an anchor, sure and steadfast. The hope that we have is certain, just as long as we remain in the grace of God, just as long as we remain walking along that way, and that we might maintain an attachment to that anchor that is able to keep us sure and steadfast. Well, turn back over to Ephesians chapter 2 then. Having said that salvation is by grace, not of works, there is a place for works in the plan of salvation. Paradoxically, perhaps, it might seem on the face of it. Verse 10, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So how do we account for this then? Salvation not of works, lest any man should boast, but yet we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. How do we reconcile the two? Well, the answer is the good works here are the works of God. We are his workmanship. So the works that we do are his works. They're the works of God. And here's a fundamentally important principle again, that faith that works is dead. We can read the whole of the Epistle of James to see that. That faith without works is dead. We need to have works, not to earn salvation, lest any man should boast, but in order to demonstrate the faith that we have in the promises that God has made to us. And the works that we do, because we ourselves are his workmanship, they're actually the works of God in us, not of our own volition. And just to look at a couple of passages to show this, if you go to Philippians in chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, we have this expression here in verse 13, that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that means that we can't boast and say we're doing the good pleasure of God, because actually it's God working in us to do his good pleasure. It's not something that we can boast in. It's a fact of what God is doing in us through the principles of the truth understood and believed. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. But how does he do that? How does he work in us? Not by some nebulous Holy Spirit miraculous influence coming upon us and directing us in particular ways, but through the word of God, the principles of the gospel believed and understood. And so if you go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, we read in verse 13 about the influence of the word. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so the word of God is a power. It's a living word. It is able to work within the believers, within their hearts. It is a living word. And so that's the way that we're influenced to do the things of God and to want to do the things of God, because we have received the word of God. It works within us. And that's what it is in truth, we're told, that the word of God effectually worketh in you that believe. And so the word of God is the means by which it has pleased the Heavenly Father to accomplish his purpose. And through the word believed and understood. Well, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have an interesting description here of the natural man. We read of the Spirit of God in verse 13 and the way in which we need to compare spiritual things with spiritual things to understand the word. But it says in verse 14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth, says in the margin, all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. But who hath known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the apostle says elsewhere, Philippians chapter 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, the disposition of thought. And so we have the natural man on the one hand in verse 14 who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, and we have the spiritual man in verse 15 who does discern all things, who does discern the things of the Spirit of God. And so it logically follows, therefore, that we need to have that transformation of our character and a renewing of our mind. Romans chapter 12 tells us this. The more we concentrate our mind on spiritual things, the more of those spirit things will we be able to understand and follow. The more that we immerse ourselves in studying the scriptures, the more we can learn and discern. It's important to recognize that, because if we don't study the scriptures, we don't devote ourselves to Bible study, we will be denying ourselves of a powerful thing. We'll be denying of ourselves that which is the power of God unto salvation. We'll be denying ourselves of its mighty influence within our minds. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's something that comes about by giving heed to the word of God. Just a couple of other passages, whilst in Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It says here, this well-known passage, it says here, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, this is sometimes misquoted, I believe. It doesn't say faith comes by hearing the word of God. Okay, it doesn't say that. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing itself comes by the word of God. In other words, we start off in a condition of being natural men who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, but then we begin to change our outlook on life and begin to change our ways of thinking so that we attend more to that word. And the more we attend to it, we can begin to understand it. We can begin to follow after it. And the word itself gives us the ability to hear its message. The more we attend to it, the more we can learn, the more we can hear. And so we have that principle in Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 12. See, here's the principle that comes out here. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, Yahweh hath made even both of them. And so when we desire to hear, it's not the principle. The principle isn't that we heard the word of God and we listened to it and we believed and we love God and he in response to that he loves us. That's not the case at all. In fact, it's the other way around, and we'll come to this in a moment. Just another aspect of this new creation that we have reference to in Ephesians. Talks about being a creature, a new creature in Christ. If we go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, read of this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says here, "And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So we are then begotten again unto a lively hope. It's this new birth, begotten again unto a lively hope. And We come over to the next passage in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so we're born again of an incorruptible seed. You see, that's the point. That's the point of the transformation. It's like a seed being sown into our hearts. When it originally is sown into our hearts, it has no growth. It has no growth, but then as it begins to develop within us, it has a growth. And what transpires is that that seed will ultimately germinate, grow, and bring forth fruit, the fruits of the Spirit as described in Galatians. And so we have the principle then that we are born of incorruptible seed. And the point that's been made in verse 24 and 25 of this chapter is that we need to adopt that seed within us, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See, the point is, all flesh is as grass and fades away. We need to have the word of God in us, because the word of the Lord endureth forever. And if we wish to endure forever, we therefore must be manifestations of that word. We need to have the word sown in our hearts. We need to allow the word of God to dwell in us richly, as we read of elsewhere. And so turning back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it talks about the believers being newborn babes. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You must desire the sincere, or the pure, or the unadulterated milk of the word to grow. And then we continue to develop. And so we come to the strong food, a solid food, a strong meat, as it's described in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. And we need to grow. And that's the point that comes out in Ephesians chapter 4. It's that we need to grow. We read of in verse 13, talking about the believers all coming in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, or a complete man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So here's the point. We don't need to be children, in verse 14, carried about by every wind of doctrine, but rather we need to hold fast to the things of the truth. We need to speak the truth in love of the truth. And then we'd be mature, as it were, developing from the birth that we've received. Just a couple of other passages then to look at in connection with this. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says here, sorry, I'm just getting lost on my notes. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, it says there that we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his holy will. So he works all things, and this is just demonstrating the point of how we can be part of the purpose of God. It's not ourselves, it's not us that are working. As the Apostle Paul said, he's dead and it's Christ that lives in him. It's God that works within us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above that all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So it's the power that worketh in us, which is the word of God, as we already demonstrated from Thessalonians. The power of God. Colossians, again, Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You see the point? All of these verses say the same thing. The point is that our works are not our own works. It's God working in us, as it were. And the Apostle Paul said he labours, striving according to his working. And so we have no occasion to glory in our own selves, because it's not even us doing the works. It's God himself. And so just two other passages. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we read here in verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to the propitiation for our sins. So we can't even say that, we chose to turn away from the flesh to the Spirit, and therefore, because we love God, that therefore we can have all these benefits and we have entitlement to them. No, it's the other way around. It's not that we love God first, but that he loved us first and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So the point, God is the prime mover in all things. He is the one who does the works. He is the one that's called us by grace. He is the one that will be glorified in the things that we seek to do. And so we're reading 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. There's a lot more we could say about this aspect, but I just want to move on to consider another aspect as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And even the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't glory in works. It was God in him, in verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. See the point? It wasn't Jesus doing these things. It was God in Christ. That's the principle. God in Christ. God in us. That he is he who does the works. It is he who is the prime mover. It is he that was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So, as we said in verse 18, all things are of God. All things. Notice that point. Well, turn back over to Ephesians in chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've got a second aspect of things that I'd like to look at, which is the importance of the hope of Israel. You see, we have a description here in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Ephesians of how the believers were before they became believers. It says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So again, we can't even say that we chose to come to the truth, as it were. No, we're made nigh. It was God who brought us to the truth. No man can come to the Father but those who are called by him. God has brought us to himself, as it were. And we choose to believe on his principles that he's revealed to us. But anyway, I'm digressing again. The point is here that we were without hope, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. That's the point. But we're now brought to the commonwealth of Israel. We who are brought up far off are brought nigh. And there's a principle here. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 45, we read of the prophets, and there's lots of things that we could look at in this context. But I'd just like to notice this principle that comes out in Ephesians chapter 2. We become joined to Israel. That's the point, the importance of Israel. We become joined to Israel as one body. Actually, before we go to Isaiah 45, just look at this again. In verse 15 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So he's joined together both Jew and Gentile into one single body, one body, by the principles of his atoning work upon the cross, the work that God did through him. Now then, if you go over to Isaiah chapter 45, we read of the future of Israel here and the importance of the purpose of God with Israel. And as I say, there's lots of passages that we could bring to bear on this aspect. Isaiah 45 and verse 17 says this: Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, or created it not empty of purpose, is the idea here. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. And you know, it's a principle of scripture that comes out that we could look at lots of passages. Jeremiah 30, for instance, talks about how all the nations that Israel had been driven to would be cut off and it made a full end of. But God says, I will not make a full end of thee, I will correct thee in measure. And so Israel is going to remain when the nations disappear. Ultimately, all the nations will disappear and only Israel will exist. Glorified Israel, made up of those righteous ones who believed in the promises made concerning that nation. And so where it talks about in this passage then, It talks about Israel being saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. It logically follows, therefore, that if we wish to have everlasting salvation, we need to be joined to Israel. If we wish to inhabit a world without end, we need to be joined to Israel, because it's Israel through whom the promises will be fulfilled, and particularly the greater seed of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know, this is actually quoted where it says in verse 17 of Isaiah 45, "Ye shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end." That's actually quoted in Ephesians chapter 3. You see, that's the point that's been made in Ephesians, is that if we wish to be saved, we need to join ourselves to the commonwealth of Israel. And if we do that, then these words would apply to us. Verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. "Unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." See, the ecclesia are those who have been brought out of the Gentiles to be a people for the name of God, to become joined to Israel. And we could look at Romans chapter 11, where there's one olive tree. And we who are, well, in the purpose of God, there's one olive tree. But we who are wild olive branches are grafted into that one tree. We embrace the hope of Israel. The ecclesia is that which will constitute the Israel of God in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of the 1,000-year period of his rule, when the nations will ultimately all have an end. And so we find that there's this aspect then of being joined to the commonwealth of Israel. That's the nation to whom the promises are made. We need to embrace the Jewish Messiah, adopting the principles of the covenant made through him, that we might hold fast and be given an entry into the kingdom. Well, I'd just like to finally turn over to John chapter 3, because in John chapter 3 we have been brought together some of the principles that we've been looking at today. This aspect of being part of a new creation, being born of God and entering into the kingdom of Israel. John chapter 3, we read in verse 3, Jesus' words to Nicodemus, who was the ruler of the Jews, in verse 1. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus didn't understand what he was saying, and Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And then Jesus answered, and note these words very carefully, because these are both prerequisites to entering into the kingdom of God. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So here's the two aspects being brought together again. The birth, a rebirth, a birth through baptism of water, and a birth of the Spirit, when eventually the womb of the earth shall give rise to the resurrection of the dead, when they shall be elevated from their tombs and be granted glory and honour in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. I mean, basically, we tried to demonstrate the importance of holding fast to the hope that we have, because salvation is not of works, but we are, in turn, we are God's workmanship. We must allow his word to work within us to accomplish his purpose, to develop the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be born again through faith in the word of God that is sown into our hearts. And if we're then born again, in the apostolic sense, then we will be part of that kingdom. We will be part of the ecclesia, the Israelitish ecclesia, that will continue world without end. And as we come to consider the sacrifice of Christ, it is through his blood that we're reconciled to God, through the principles of his death and resurrection. God is the prime mover. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so we must therefore endeavour to do the works of God, be his fellow labourers with him, as it were, that by God's grace, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, it might be given to us to enter into the kingdom that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world.